All right, our next section of parables I decided to go into is the parables regarding repentance. And you can see there's eight of them, and some of them are more clearly parables of repentance than others. But he gave at least eight of them, and we actually learn more about repentance in these eight parables than we will in the rest of the New Testament. So it's going to be a very valuable study. The word repentance, it's kind of an interesting, I took a lot of time this afternoon to look at the word, and like a lot of words, it went through a series of changes in the Greek from the classical period till the time that John started to use it. Originally, it just meant after knowledge. In other words, you do something, then later on you learn more information. Now, what do you generally do when you learn more information? Okay, you reevaluate, right? You reevaluate the decisions that you've made. And oftentimes you regret, other times you're happy that it worked out that way. So the word really went along without really much connection with repentance until about maybe 150 years before the New Testament was written. Then it started to shift in meaning. And it had more the idea of the changing of the mind as a result of the extra information. And then not too long after that, it started to mean regret. But outside of the New Testament, sometimes the regret was, like he gave me one illustration that it happened somewhere around 100 years prior to the writing of the New Testament, where two criminals were repenting that they hadn't killed the person that they should have killed when they had the chance, because now they're testifying against them. So is that the kind of repentance we have anything to do with? So when John gets up, and he just out of the blue, I mean, there's really no warning whatsoever, John starts to preach, and there's two elements of repentance in his preaching. You remember what they were? Okay, repent because kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then the second thing, okay, that's the third thing, actually. But there's a second one in between. And that is, what kind of baptism is he preaching? A baptism of repentance. That's the name of John's baptism. Matter of fact, twice in the book of Acts, that's how Paul identifies it. He identifies it in Acts chapter 13 when he's preaching his first gospel sermon, which is very similar to Acts chapter 2 with Peter. And he quotes that John was preaching a baptism of repentance. Then in chapter 19, when he comes upon those 12 people, what does he find out from them? Okay, they'd only, and he said John's baptism of repentance was dedicated to preparing the people for him who is to come. So the John's baptism was pointing forward. What's Jesus' baptism doing? It's pointing backwards, right? We die with him, we're buried with him, we're raised with him. So God sent John with two basic teachings. First, repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Second, I'm going to baptize you with a baptism of repentance. And it's kind of interesting because when we confess before we get baptized, what do we confess? We confess Jesus is Lord. What did they confess? They confess their sins. So theirs was a baptism of repentance, a changing of the mind and a changing of the life. And then, as Brian points out, the third thing is that this just can't be a temporary thing. What do you have to do for the rest of your life? Bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. So the preaching of repentance is a critical element. Let's look at that verse right in the middle of the first page. Okay, he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the books, in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. Now, when he says he's preaching a baptism of repentance, as it is written, what is that telling us? Is this the fulfillment of something? This is the direct fulfillment of a prophecy. Well, what's the prophecy? The prophecy is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. So later on in the book, God tells us that John is a road builder. John is building the highway of holiness. John is building and setting forth so that when the Messiah comes, he can move as quickly as possible. So baptism of repentance is for the purpose, verse 5, of every valley shall be filled. Now, who are the people who in their repentance are going to be lifted up out of their sorrow and grief and anguish over what they've done? Who would those people be? Excuse me?
Those that have godly repentance.
Okay, they're humble people, right? They're humble people. They already know they're sinners. They feel bad about being a sinner. And because they're a sinner, they know they don't have a relationship with God. So John fills those valleys. What about these hills? Who are the hills that need to be knocked down? Okay, the Pharisees. Why? Because they were arrogant, right? They were lofty. You remember one of the parables of repentance? I thank you that I'm not like other men, like that publican over there. And what is the publican doing? Yeah, he's repenting. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, he went home justified. Okay, so here's the guy that was low, the publican who wouldn't even raise up his eyes. Here's the guy that's exalted, and what happens to him? No, the guy that is exalted, the Pharisee. Yeah, he's exalted. I'm too good for this. I'm better than everybody else. Matter of fact, I'm way up here. I'm not like anybody else. You're so lucky to have me, Lord. Now, can Jesus use a guy like that? No, because he's one of these hills. He's got to be knocked down. If you can't knock him down, then what do you have to do? Work around him. So John is doing four things. He's filling the valleys, those people who need to be lifted up. He's knocking down the mountains and hills, those people who are exalted. Then the crooked places shall be made straight. Are there some people out there like Simon the sorcerer who are a little bit tweaked and crooked? And they need to be straightened out. And then the rough paths, the roughness, is going to be made smooth. So John's baptism of repentance is going to lift up those people who are crushed under their burden of sin. It's going to knock down those people who are proud and arrogant. And it's going to begin to work with these crooked people and these rough people who need to be worked with. So when he says he's preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, so this is what he was doing. So John the Baptist is working with the people, working with repentance. Now, when he gets put into prison in the verse just toward the bottom, second one above the bottom, where it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, he departs into Galilee, and now what's he doing from that point on? All right, he's preaching the same message as John, except he adds one interesting component. And what is that? What do you see in there that you don't see anywhere else? Okay, actually you can't find it there because it's not there. It's in the next verse. Sorry about that. All right, after John was put into prison, what does he preach there in Mark 1, 14 and 15?
The time is fulfilled.
Okay, the time is fulfilled. And
repent and believe in the gospel.
Okay, repent and believe in the gospel. All right, this is the first time the word gospel is used. This is the first introduction to the gospel. And so in Mark chapter 1, starting verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel. So Jesus is also preparing the people. He is also knocking down the hills. He is also knocking down the mountains, raising up these people. We're going to see this in a couple of the parables where the publicans and the harlots and the wicked people, how did the Pharisees see them? See, they're the lowest of the low, right? Well, Jesus is going to raise them up, and so did John. And what about these Pharisees? What does he keep trying to do with them? Keeps trying to humble them, keeps trying to knock them down. So what we see then in the beginning elements of the gospel, and I took some time this afternoon and I looked at it. Do you know how many times the word repent is used in the Old Testament? I mean, just take a guess. Yeah, well, it's under 20. And depending on your translation, it's under 10. Most of the newer translations don't use the word repent except for less than 10 times in the Old Testament. So all of a sudden, here comes the gospel. And let's go ahead and turn the page over now because I want you to notice this. What I did is I went through and I looked at the uses of the word repent in the New Testament scriptures. And it's used a total of 56 times. But 35 of those times, which is way over half, there's only 21 left, are in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Acts. Then there's 12 times in the book of Revelation, which leaves 9 times for the entire rest of the New Testament, from Romans until 3rd John, or excuse me, Jude even. There's only 9 uses of the word. So where do we get the bulk of our information about repentance? See, we're going to get it in the Gospels. Now, I'm not minimizing it, because does Paul give us some information in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 about repentance that is critical? Godly sorrow produces repentance. What does worldly sorrow produce? Nothing worth talking about. Godly sorrow produces death and worldly sorrow produces death. Sorry about that. All right, so Jesus is going to give us 8 parables, and in those parables, we're going to get an opportunity to really see the nuts and the bolts of repentance. And we're going to get an opportunity to make some assessments regarding how we are doing with repentance. I think you probably remember now, after all these years, that I like to say a lot that how long should we wait after we sin before we repent? Immediately, right? Do we wait till tomorrow? Do we sin in the morning and sin all day and then figure, well, I'll get this taken care of before I go to bed at night? Is that how God wants us to see repentance? See, when you commit a sin and then you get your after knowledge, in other words, a lot of times when you commit the sin, the lusts are so powerful that you're not even really remembering that's a sin. But what happens when the lust goes away? If you have a good, honest heart, if you have a soft heart. Yeah, you feel the guilt, the regret, the bitter sorrow, the godly sorrow. And that's what we need to be cultivating. We need to be cultivating a sense of the enormity of what we've done when we've committed a sin. You remember in Ezekiel when God said, the day that a righteous man sins, what happens to all his righteous deeds? They will be forgotten. They will not be remembered until he does what? Till he turns from his wickedness. Now, the point being that it is probably, well, I don't even say probably, it's one of the most fundamental elements of our relationship with God is repentance. And of course, with repentance, what do we learn in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, we make him a liar. So if we what?
Confess.
All right, if, yes, thank you. I knew you all knew that. All right, so if we confess our sins. So with repentance comes what? The obligation to repent. I'm sorry, to confess. Now, Jesus is going to deal with that in one of the parables. Because in one of the parables, he's going to talk about the fact that if your brother sins against you and repents and comes to you 7 times in a day, what do you have to do?
Forgive.
You have to forgive him. What about the 70 times 7 verse just before the parable of the unmerciful servant, where Jesus makes the point that the sin that you commit to God is how much worse than the sin you commit to your fellow man? And so if God forgives you of your sins and somebody comes to you and asks you for forgiveness, if you don't forgive, what happens?
You're not going to be forgiven.
Yeah, exactly. So the entire concept of repentance is it's wiped clean. It's gone. It's like it never, ever even occurred. Their sins I will remember no more. So does repentance do for us after baptism what baptism does for us when we first obey the gospel? And this is what a lot of Christians have a hard time with. Because once you've been baptized, and this is what caused infant baptism to come in, because they recognize this. We need to save it up. We shouldn't be baptized until just before we die, because what do we want to happen before we die? We want all our sins forgiven. Well, one guy waited a few days too late, couldn't get in the water anymore, so what does the Catholic Church say? Yeah, they start sprinkling. I said infant baptism, that wouldn't fit there, would it? They sprinkled and they poured. So the philosophy that baptism washes away sin, but repentance is not quite as powerful as baptism, is that true?
No.
See, it's not true, and we will see when we look at these, like I said, these eight parables, the barren fig tree, the lost sheep. What does God? What does Jesus say in the lost sheep and the lost corn? There's more joy in heaven, more joy among the angels. Yeah, over one sinner who repents more than. Now, does that make any sense to you? Wouldn't it make more sense that the Lord would be happier with the people who don't need to repent than the one who does? I mean, isn't that what makes us feel low and worthless and useless because we have to keep coming to God day after day after day, repenting of almost the same sins over and over again? And after a while, what do we start thinking about ourselves? God's got to be sick of this. Got to be sick of this. I'm coming to him every day. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me my sins. Forgive me my sins. But what does Jesus say in that parable? There's more joy in heaven over the sinner who repents. So it causes us to reevaluate the power of repentance. Brian, you had your hand up?
Yeah, it just shows you the value of that one soul, right? And, you know, we have to reshape our thinking at times. Like you're talking about Ezekiel 18, you know, Ezekiel 33:11 says the same thing, right? God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Repent and live.
Right.
Whereas as humans, we're like, oh, that guy's getting what he deserves. I'm not saying Christians think that way, but you know what I'm saying? Somebody's wicked, and you know, you're like, well, they're getting what they deserve. But God doesn't look at it that way. He doesn't take any pleasure in that. He values every soul is valuable. And so anyways, we just have to be careful not to have the wrong kind of thinking.
Right. We do have to be careful. And again, one of the things that I find so impressive about these eight things, the barren fig tree. I never realized a barren fig tree had anything to do with repentance, but I'll show you why I know that it does before we finish the class today. Now, the lost sheep and the lost coin, what are they clearly teaching? Okay, how did it get lost? If it needs repentance, how did it get lost? It committed a sin. All right, I say it. A man or a woman committed a sin. The sheep or the coin refers to the soul of someone who has sinned. And they need, and when she finds it, then, or when the man finds his lost sheep, there's rejoicing, there's happiness, not only in the household of the people who have that repentance, their friends. What about in the angels in heaven? They're rejoicing. So does this give repentance a gleam, a beautiful aura to it? Then the prodigal son, you know, that guy was a mess, don't you think? I mean, he gets his dad's inheritance, and what does he do with it? He squanders it on harlots and prostitutes and riotous living, which means if it feels good, do it, basically. And then one day, after he squandered everything the father had, what does he decide?
Well, it says he came to his senses. Yeah. I was liking the way it's phrased.
Exactly. Now, don't you find that an interesting situation? Because when people fall away from God, what are they doing with all of his blessings until they come back?
Just
Aren't they squandering them?
Yep.
And are they going to be happy with all those wasted years and all those wasted opportunities? I think I mentioned to you before, Richard, he talked about that all the time. He would talk about, I wasted so many years. I can't believe that I wasn't there for my family. And he just went on and on. And I kept telling him, you know, you can't get those back. But what does the Lord say now that you've repented? There's more joy in heaven. You think, how could there be more joy in heaven? Wouldn't it have been better if he'd never left? Well, that's the power of repentance and the power of the blood of Christ. Paul, you had a comment?
Yeah, you know, I was just thinking about the prodigal son today, and a person can keep going down the wrong road, and basically they're kicking against the goats. They're just doing the wrong thing repeatedly, and eventually something's going to snap, and they're going, you know, the prodigal son comes to a sense and realizes, what am I doing here? And so this is, and that's, you know, and sometimes it takes, you know, a real long, hard fall for somebody to come to their senses. And to me, this is an example of somebody who's just continuously kicking against the goats.
Right.
Life on their terms.
And 99 times out of 100, what happens to that prodigal son? He doesn't come back.
He does come back. Right.
But from time to time, through the prayers of the righteous, through the efforts and toil of people who don't let go and constantly pricking and prodding, and sometimes you can get somebody back. And so, but once again, what we're dealing with here is the importance of repentance. Repentance outside of faith, what comes next? Because baptism, how many times do you get baptized in your life?
Once.
Yeah, so is it a critical ordinance?
Yes.
Well, yeah, it is. But once it's done, do you need to worry about it anymore? No, it's done. What about repentance? You're never done with that one. You're never done with your faith. You're never done with your repentance. Now, the confession, once again, how often do we redo the confession that we believe Jesus is Lord? Probably not near as much as confession, right, of sin and repentance of sin. But be that as it may, the point that I'm trying to draw from here is I want us to see how critical repentance is in the life of Christ. So we start in, remember, after John is put into prison, Jesus starts preaching, repent and believe the gospel. Now, in this passage in Luke chapter 5, toward the top of the second page, it says, Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there were a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but who? Sinners to repentance. Now, here's the irony of this. Are the Pharisees sinners who need repentance?
Yes.
Yeah. And that, I think, is what he's saying, is I've come to call sinners. These people aren't any worse than you are, and they're not any better than you are. So I've come to call the righteous. No, I haven't, because there aren't any. I've come to call sinners to repentance. So, is repentance a fundamental aspect of the preaching of the gospel? And again, it's not something we emphasize a lot, because we just take it for granted, right? I mean, repentance is one of those things you obviously have to do. But it's interesting how many times it's going to be emphasized here in the gospel. Now, in Mark chapter 6, toward the middle of the page, but still above it, it says, he called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two. Now, we call this the limited commission. He sends them out. He sends all 12 of them out. He gave them power over unclean spirits. So they went out, and what did they preach? That people should repent. So, what's fundamental to the preaching of the gospel? And it's like I've told you so many times. The gospel is good news, but what do you have to give them before you give them the good news? See, a lot of times you have to give them the bad news. You're going to have to change a lot of things. How bad was that news to the Apostle Paul?
It was bad.
See, he suffered what? He had to lose everything. So, but did he see it as bad news or good news? See, it's good news because of the parable of the treasure hidden in a field. Once you find the treasure, Who cares what it costs you? Who cares? Paul, you had your hand up again.
Yeah, it goes back to Acts chapter 2 in that situation, because all those people who have this message that pricked to their heart, in their minds, they have absolutely no hope, because they realize now that they crucified the Messiah 50 days before. You know, and they might have been in the crowd saying, crucify, crucify.
Right.
They get the message, it's bad news, because they don't think there's a way out. And yet, you know, Peter says, even you are redeemable.
Sure. But what's the first command after they cut to the heart?
Yeah, repent.
Repent and be baptized. So repentance, same in the second sermon. Repent and turn again so that seasons of refreshing can come from the presence of the Lord. So the John was sent to preach repent for the kingdom is at hand and to practice a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins in fulfillment of bringing down the mountains, raising up the valleys, and straightening the crooked places and smoothing out the rough places, referring to the different kinds of souls and the different kinds of circumstances that people are going to be in when they hear the gospel. We find the same kind of people today. You meet people sometimes who are so low, God wouldn't want me. I'm just such a wretch. There's no way. I'm irredeemable. And what do we get to tell them? The good news, right? You are redeemable. And then are there some other people? We got to knock them down?
Yeah.
Which would you rather do? Lift people up or knock them down?
Lift them up.
Yeah, I'm not a big fan of knocking people down. But sometimes you have to do that. All right, so the apostles are preaching it, Jesus is preaching it, and now, and John was preaching it. All right, let's look at Luke chapter 10. See what the purpose of the miracles were. Woe to you, Chorazin, and woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have what? Repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Now, is that a pretty stronger kind of repentance? Now, sackcloth is a gunny sack. You ever had a gunny sack on your skin? That's a pretty miserable feeling, isn't it? Can you imagine wearing a whole suit of sackcloth? And then throwing ashes on your head, which makes it even more itchy. Why would they do that? Why would they make themselves itchy like that and uncomfortable? How did that enhance their repentance?
Misery, I guess.
Yeah, well, can you stay a little more focused? Are you going to fall asleep when you're miserable like that? Is your mind going to wander? Man, I'm uncomfortable. I need to go take a shower. Oh, that's right. I'm repenting. I'm manifesting my terrible feelings about what I've done, and I'm going to do this. And remember, what did the king of Nineveh do? It wasn't enough that he made his people wear sackcloth. Who else got to wear it? All the animals. Even the animals had to repent. I mean, that's probably not what the Lord was looking for, you think? Probably superstitious nonsense. But anyway, the Lord's point is, those mighty works were designed to get you to repent, and you didn't. So, verse 14, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. Now, should that strike fear in your heart? Because Tyre and Sidon weren't even Jewish people. But it's going to be better for them. Verse 15, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Now, we've used that verse for years to prove that the apostles have the same authority, but look at the context. What are the apostles out preaching? Repentance. What's Jesus preaching? Repentance. If they hear you repenting, they're hearing me. If they're hearing me, they're hearing him who sent me. And if they're rejecting you, they won't repent for you. Who are they rejecting? They're rejecting me, and they're rejecting God. So, like I say, in verse 15 there, you Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades because they refuse to repent. And then verse 16, he who hears you hears me, he who rejects you rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So, the critical element here is repentance. All right, let's look at the next one. Luke chapter 11. While the crowds were thickly gathered together, he began to say, "This is an evil generation. It seeks a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so also the Son of Man will be to this generation. The Queen of the South will rise up in judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them, for she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. What about the people today? They're not repenting. Those mighty works and wonders and signs which Jesus did in the midst of them, you remember that was Peter's point, in his first point in the gospel sermon. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works, wonders, and signs which he did in your midst, even as you also know. Now, what that should have brought with John's preaching, with John's baptizing, with Jesus preaching the gospel and the apostles preaching the gospel, commanding repentance, performing miracles. Now, let's look up again at this previous verse, Mark chapter 6, toward the top of the page. He called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two, gave them power over unclean spirits. So they went out and preached that the people should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So they're performing miracles, and what are they preaching?
Repent.
Jesus is performing miracles. What's he preaching? Repent. When the evil generation wouldn't repent, what's Nineveh going to do? They're going to rise up in the judgment. So it gives an interesting insight into the judgment day. You know, it isn't just going to be me and God. Where would these people come in? They're going to rise up in the judgment and condemn this city. How does that fit? So you say, well, I'm not sure how that's going to work. Well, I'm not sure how it's going to work either, but did Jesus say that's how it's going to work? They're going to rise up in the judgment and condemn it. So it's going to be interesting, and I think that kind of helps us understand. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians that says, don't you know we will judge angels? Now, how are we going to judge angels? Well, probably in something similar as right here, that we were able to do what they couldn't do. George?
Do you think that's really literal about Nineveh rising up? The point, I'm sure, is that since Nineveh was as wicked as it was, and these people are even more wicked, then they could stand up and say, hey, look what happened to us, and you're worse than we are. But I don't visualize that as an actual event in heaven turned that way, but Jesus simply making a point that you have to be sure what your attitude really is.
Well, that's possibly true, but it's also possible that this is literal. I mean, you can't just rule it out and say, well, the Lord was obviously speaking symbolic here. So I'm just saying possibility. Yeah, you're door number one, and your possibility is fairly good, because it doesn't really make sense, and yet Jesus said it. And then, like I said, what does Paul mean when he says, don't you know that we're going to judge angels? And of course, we're certainly not going to judge good angels. Do they need to be judged? So there's something there. Like I said, Judgment Day is going to be fascinating. It's going to be very interesting. And, you know, you think of a day, but what does the Lord say about days in eternity in 2 Peter chapter 3? Okay, so could the Judgment Day go on a long time? Yeah, it's going to go on as long as it needs to. George?
That it has been considered, and it seems reasonable to me, that Luke, in talking about the Hades and paradise and so forth, that's saying that your condemnation is clear already, and that all Jesus is going to do at the final day of judgment is likely the sentencing, if you will, the eternal sentencing, as opposed to going through a trial, if you will, of every billions of people who've lived since the beginning?
Well, yeah, I think that, as I said, there's some possible, that's a possibility, but what you have to factor in is in Revelation chapter 20, and again, it's a symbolic book, but it says the books are going to be open, and what are the dead going to be? Judged out of the things that are written in the book. And if your name's written in the book of life, or if it's not written in the book of life, you know, it's complicated, because obviously once we die, if angels take us to Abraham's bosom, what do we know? We made it. And if we get sent to Hades or to torments, what do we know? We didn't. We didn't make it. And that's what the rich man was dealing with. I didn't make it. Now go back and talk to my brothers. And interestingly enough, they'll repent, is what he says, if you send Lazarus back. But did I see a hand over here? Charles?
Could it be said something about maybe comparison in some ways about, you know, we're judging, I guess, angels or whatever. I understand there were bad angels, there were good angels or whatever. Maybe our lifestyle or whatever. In other words, if you have two people here, one is living a bad lifestyle, somebody is living a good lifestyle, and it's okay, well, that person is good in what they're doing, but this person over here, well, without you saying that, that would be a judgment right there, because if someone is trying to live according to what God's word is saying, and then you've got other people that are not trying to do that, basically you're judging them, and not so, per se are doing it. You're doing it in a way where people can compare your lifestyle to somebody else's lifestyle.
Right.
I mean, the way that I see that now, I don't know. I just kind of look at that.
Yeah, no, I agree. I think George is making a good point. It's just that I don't like making too many things Jesus says symbolic, because what are the denominations doing with half the thing he says? So they don't want to take him literally. They want it to be symbolic. That's where this AD 70 stuff comes from. Everything Jesus said about life after death is symbolic. And it only talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And we have no idea what's going to happen on the last day, because everything in the New Testament's only dealing with the destruction of Jerusalem. And so you run into a problem. So I try to keep a middle road here. I'm not pushing this. But at the same time, he said it. So is it symbolic? Maybe. Is it literal? Maybe. Which way are we going to take it? Well, each one of us is going to have to wrestle with it. I suspect we should take it the best way that it scares us half to death. And if it scares you half to death to think that there's going to be other people getting up and talking about how you could have done better, then maybe you'll do better. So, Paul, you had a comment?
Yeah, you know, because really the opposite of repentance basically is apostasy. Have you ever discussed the word with apostasy with the Calvinists? They don't even know what that word means, because they don't study anything in Scripture that covers apostasy.
Right.
It's incredible, you know, just how hard it is to just get people to see the truth, you know, to find those people that have those open hearts. But, you know, we got to still keep planting those seeds, because eventually, you know, somebody's going to read something today and they're going to remember, oh, yeah, that's what so-and-so was talking about. So,
right.
We just got to, you know, keep pressing.
Yeah, and that's an interesting point, because the once saved, always saved people, how often do you have to repent?
Never.
Well, you got to do it once, right?
Not once, man.
Yeah, you got to do it before you obey the gospel, but after that, God just covers it. But this blows that completely out of the water, and as we go through this, we're going to see more and more in these parables that that's the truth. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there, and I will pick up at the bottom, which is going to work out pretty well, because that was our first parable we were going to look at there at the very bottom of the page, and so we'll pick up with that and talk a little more about it. But I just really wanted to introduce this by just talking about how all-encompassing repentance is in the Gospels. And it's something that you kind of read through and you see it, but I'd never seen that passage before where it said the apostles went out and preached that people need to repent, and John preached that they need to repent. All right. Thanks a lot, everybody. We'll stop there and pick up next week.